Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the prophets hung on these two commandments."
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to the final installment of our Citizen Church series. Now, I hope you found it super interesting and challenging so far. I know that I certainly have, and I'm hoping that today is really no different as we come to what is a really tricky and challenging topic, the issue of inequality. Now, because it's so tricky and challenging, we're in particular need of God's help, and then we always need God's help at these times, but particularly for this topic, I think we do. So please let me lead us in a prayer as we come to this time together of thinking this through. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this series. It's been great over the last 3 weeks just to take time out to really think about some of these big, challenging issues that really do impact our world. Lord, it's not been easy at times. It's been very challenging for us. Sometimes it's kind of shown us where we disagree with each other and perhaps have different approaches to things. But it is good as your people to consider these things and to think about how to live well as your people. And when it comes to this topic of inequality, it is so important. Father, we ask for your help. We know we could never hope to do this topic justice in just one sermon. There's so many little things that we could look at and poke at and fiddle with and examine. We're only going to scratch the surface, but we do ask that you would please reveal to us what you think. Help us to understand your word. And we pray that that would really result in transformed lives where we actually live well as your people in response to this incredibly difficult topic. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to begin just by sharing a few stats with you. According to research by Oxfam, since 2015, the richest 1% of the world's population owns more wealth than the rest of the world combined. Now, of that richest 1%, 8 men own the same amount of wealth as do the poorest half of the world's population. And according to the Bloomberg Billionaires Index, the top 10 richest people of that 1% are all white men. Now, I'm guessing that when you hear those stats, you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Okay, they don't sound good, do they? There's something that doesn't feel right about them. And I would argue that actually the reason that we don't feel good about these stats is that they just clash with a deep desire that lives in most of us, I think, for fairness and equality and justice. Okay, my guess is that all of you think the world should be a fair place. My guess is that all of you think the world should be a just place. It should be a place where everyone has equal opportunities to live a healthy, happy, and fulfilling life. But we read those stats and we see that so much wealth is in the hands of so few. Now, when we're confronted with the fact that so much of that wealth is sitting in the pockets of such a small number of white men, well, that suggests to us that something is broken somewhere. I mean, I certainly hope that none of us would say that white men are smarter or more hardworking or more deserving of wealth than any other type of human being on the planet. But if that's not the case, why are the numbers so skewed? Well, I think this is what makes us uncomfortable when it comes to these statistics. Okay? They make us uncomfortable because they suggest that perhaps the playing field isn't even, and some people are at a very serious disadvantage. Okay, and I think that as Christians, we're right to feel uncomfortable about that. Okay, I think if you feel uncomfortable about that, then that's great. Good on you. Okay, I think that you're thinking the right thing. In fact, I think this really gets to the essence of the big idea of this talk. You see, I think a desire for fairness and equality is actually a biblical Christian thing. I think that Christians should desire fairness and equality for all people. And really, that's the big thing that I want us to unpack this morning. Okay. But here's the thing. You see, I think that thinking about all of this can be much easier said than done. I think there are nuances that we've got to consider, and some of those are a little complicated. But I think we've got to consider those nuances if we're to correctly understand the Bible's teaching, so we need to grapple with those. But in addition to the nuances, I think there's also a couple of seriously, like, ingrained cultural issues that we face in the Western world, which can affect the way that we think about this subject and often affect the way that we think about it without us even realising it. And so we're going to have to prod at those and explore all of that as well. But my hope is that by the end of all of this, we'll actually walk away with a real passion for justice, with a passion for fairness, with a passion for equality for all people, and that actually we will be ready to do our little bit to help make this world a fairer place. Okay, so that's where we're going. That's what I hope we'll get to. Where do we begin? Well, I think before we can think about, you know, the really big issues of inequality in this world, we first of all just need to do a little bit of thinking about the individual, about us as individuals. Okay, that is, before we zoom out into the bigger picture, we need to understand what the Bible says about us as individuals. And I want to show you that the Bible's actually very clear that as individuals, we are responsible for our actions, and what we do will, all things being equal, have an impact on our success in this life. Okay, so the first thing that we need to consider is the individual's responsibility. The individual's responsibility. When it comes to thinking about justice and equality, you may sometimes come across people that want to claim that the problem is purely structural, okay? That the only reason some people are better off than others is because of the system. All right. And if we could only get a better, fairer system, a better structure to the way that society works, if only we could get a better government, perhaps, okay, then all of the issues would disappear. All right. All of the issues would disappear. Blissful equality would prevail. But the Bible doesn't go all the way there. The Bible actually says that it's not just the system, but that as individuals, we do have responsibility to make choices, and those choices do impact on how successful we will be in this life. Okay. Now, we haven't got time to go through all the passages that refer to this. There are many of them, but we have time to look at them all. But I think a great place to go for this is actually the book of Proverbs. And when you read Proverbs, you see that this idea does come through loud and clear. So, for example, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4, says this. Okay, it says, lazy people want much, but get little. But those who work hard will prosper and be satisfied. And this isn't just an Old Testament Proverbs thing. It's certainly in the New Testament as well. We are commanded as Christians to work and provide for our families. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians says this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. We're commanded to work. 1 Timothy is very strong in its condemnation of the person that doesn't provide for their family. All right, let me put that on the screen. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. It says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So you can see there in those passages that the Bible expects God's people to be responsible. They are expected to work. They are expected to provide, and their success in life is directly connected to what they do or don't do. And that's particularly clear in the book of Proverbs. It's also interesting to note that the Bible is actually okay with some people being richer than other people. The Bible's okay with that. The Bible does not promote a strict equality of outcome for every single person. Now, when I say an equality of outcome, I mean that it has to be that everyone has exactly the same amount of stuff, okay? That everyone winds up in exactly the same status in life. The Bible doesn't promote that. It doesn't promote a strict equality of outcome for every single person. And of course, given what we've seen, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If someone works hard, well, they are entitled to earn more than a person who is lazy or a person that doesn't work. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 actually addresses the rich. And it says this. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, note there that the Bible, it doesn't see richness as a problem, does it? Being rich is not a sin. The command to the rich is not to give away all their wealth so that they're just exactly the same as everybody else. No, you can be rich and be a godly Christian, according to 1 Timothy. In fact, it says, you know, God is the one who provides everything, and that includes money, of course, for our enjoyment. So you can be richer than others. You just need to be not arrogant, all right? Just don't be arrogant or put your hope in wealth, all right? Now, I think this is important to understand. It's important to understand that the Bible does not command a flat, complete equality of outcome where everyone has to be the same. It's not a communist manifesto where everyone has to make the same amount of money and no one should have any more than anyone else. That's not the kind of equality that the Christian should aspire to, according to the scriptures. Okay, in the scriptures, it's not as simple as that. It's not as simple as just blaming the system for my circumstances. No, the Bible says, if you take responsibility and if you work hard, then you will do well. But if you are lazy and you don't work hard, then quite rightly, you won't do well. That's what it teaches. But here's the nuance, okay? It teaches that in the sense that if all things are equal, that is the case. It teaches all things being equal, if you work hard, you will do well, and if you're lazy, you won't. All things being equal. The problem is, of course, all things aren't equal. All things aren't equal. And the Bible is very quick to acknowledge that as well. It's quick to acknowledge that nuance. It says, look, all things being equal, do this, but all things aren't equal. The Bible's very quick to jump on that. And that's actually the next thing that we need to look at. You see, whilst individual responsibility is important and does have a big impact, we also have to note that the world is an unequal playing field. All right, all things aren't equal. See, whilst not everybody can't blame the system, we can't deny that serious structural problems do exist. We can't deny that for many people on this earth, the system does put them at a tremendous disadvantage. There are major issues with the way the world operates. And this does mean that some people are at a serious disadvantage, and it doesn't really matter how hard they work, they will never get anywhere whilst lazy, greedy people prosper. It's not an equal playing field. Now, throughout the scriptures, you will find that there's this category of people that's referred to as the poor or the oppressed or the fatherless or the widow. Right? There's this category that Scripture has for people like that. And what we need to note is that Scripture never rebukes these people. It never accuses them of being lazy. Clearly, they are not the sluggards of Proverbs. All right? On the contrary, the Scripture notes that these people are at a serious disadvantage, and it notes that they actually need help. They need support so that they might have the hope of a better life. Right. Now, again, there are many passages that refer to this, and we don't have time to look at them all now, but it's huge. I mean, particularly if you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, so you'll see this concern comes up again and again and again. But we're just going to look at Isaiah chapter 1:17 for now. All right, let me put that up on the screen there for you. This is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, speaking to God's people. And what does God say to his people? He says, learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. See, there is clearly a category of people who are at a disadvantage. And what do they need? Well, they need those of us who have the advantage to do right, to seek justice for them, to defend them. They're not looked down on or despised as lazy or having brought their circumstances on themselves. No, they're in need of justice. They need defence. They need the rich to do the right thing by them. That's what they need. Now, I think for most of us, we can see this fairly easily on a massive kind of global scale, can't we? I mean, you know, we hear about the kid born in a third world country in a slum, and it's very obvious to us that they have a huge disadvantage in life. Isn't it? I mean, they did nothing to deserve their circumstances. They were just born into it. And you know what? That kid born into the third world slum, that kid might be 10 times smarter than I am. That kid might be 10 times more hardworking than I am. And yet, because of the fact that I was born into a white, well-educated, relatively well-off family here in Hobart, I just have a tremendous head start in life. It's going to be almost impossible for that third world slum-dwelling person to ever get anywhere near the kind of wealth and health and success I enjoy. The odds are that they will never get close to what I have, and it's regardless of how smart they are or how hardworking they are. On the other side of it, the odds are that I will never live in conditions as bad as theirs. And that's regardless of how stupid and lazy I am. Okay. Now, I think that most of us can see the inequality pretty clearly in that scenario, can't we? But the thing that we often struggle to see is when this is happening closer to home. What about my fellow Tasmanians, for example? I mean, all of us here in Tasmania, we've all got the same access to education. We've all got the same access to healthcare. We've all got social security. I mean, surely there's no bigger structural problems here, right? Well, it might surprise you to know that actually there are. There are. And a while ago, I was speaking to someone who worked with school kids in the northern suburbs of Hobart. And the stuff that they told me, it shocked me, to be honest. It really shocked me. It made me kind of think, gosh, are they even working in the same country, let alone the same state? They told me about a time where they were talking to a little boy. He's in grade two. And this person asked the little boy, they said, what do you want to do when you grow up? And guess what this kid said? The kid said, oh, I want to go and live in the big house. Dad's in the big house. My brothers are in the big house. That's what I'm going to do when I grow up. I'm going to go live in the big house. Now, by the big house, he was referring to Risdon Prison. Can you imagine it? Imagine that that's your ambition in grade two. Yeah, and this person went on to tell me the stories. I was told about how kids grow up in families where people in authority are treated with extreme suspicion. You know, taught from day dot not to trust the cops or the teachers because, you know, they've got it in for you and they're not on your side. Yeah, imagine what that does to a kid's education where the teacher is seen by you or your brothers or your parents as the enemy, as the person that's got it in for you. They're not the person there to help you. They're the person that's got it in for you. Imagine what that does to your schooling. Now, kids who get sent home with home readers that their parents can't read. Kids who didn't get lunch at school, and if they did get lunch, it was just a handful, plonk, of last night's hot chips thrown into a container that they've got to eat cold. Kids that have got no bedtime. And if they did have a bedtime, they wouldn't be able to sleep anyway because the noise in the house is just too loud. Kids that grow up in families where everyone smokes, both cigarettes and marijuana, for that matter, and regularly drinks to excess. Now, I want you to compare that experience to the experience of your children. See, every child I know at Summerlees has such a head start in education, in health, in well-being, almost every area of life compared to those kids. Our kids have such an advantage, and those kids have such a disadvantage. See, Australia's a great place. Don't for a minute think we're free from the bigger problems when it comes to disadvantage and inequality. We've got plenty. It's just that for us, and most of us at Summerlees, living where we live with the backgrounds we have, we don't have to look at these problems very much. Now, of course, all of that raises the question, well, what do we do? What do we do? How do we respond to this as Christians? Well, that's the last thing that I want us to look at and think about. We've thought about the individual's responsibility, that all things being equal, we are responsible for working hard and prospering. But then we saw that all things aren't equal and that actually the world, and that includes Tasmania, is an unequal playing field. So now I just want us to finish by considering the Christian response. The Christian response. Itchy nose. Well, as you probably already guessed, based off that Isaiah reading, Christians are called to be at the very forefront when it comes to protecting the disadvantaged. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, didn't we? Where we are called to be at the forefront. We're not called to judge them. We're not called to be suspicious of them. We're called to defend them and to do what's right and to seek justice, fairness, equality of opportunity. That's what we're called to do. Now, this is absolutely an outworking of Jesus' call for us to love our neighbour as ourselves. It's absolutely the application of that. And that's actually why I had that passage read out before I started. But it's not just there. I think the rest of the Bible is just so insistent on this. Okay, it's such a big theme in the Bible. It's explicit when it comes to this. Almost every passage that recognises that disadvantage exists, almost every passage that does that immediately calls on God's people to step in and remedy it, all right? We saw it in Isaiah 1:17, but let me show you a few others. Let's look in the book of James. This is James 1, verse 27. It says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Or you could look at James chapter 2, verse 8. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself." That's what we had read out earlier. Remember that? Jesus teaches that, love your neighbour as yourself. If you really keep that royal law, then you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and you are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality." And then, if I may, let's just go back to that passage I cited earlier, 1 Timothy 6, you know, where Paul's speaking to the rich. Remember that? Well, look at what he goes on to say to the rich people. This is his command to the rich. The command isn't, you know, throw away all your riches and become poor. But he says this. He says, "Command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." See, the Christian is not to be stingy or overly defensive about their wealth and their power and their influence. No, the default attitude for the people of God is generosity and willingness to share. That's our default attitude. The thing is, we can often struggle with this as the Western Church, I think. Often we're not willing to share. Often we actually struggle to see the inequality and disadvantage in our communities, and so we can wind up treating people with suspicion, and we can get defensive rather than coming to their aid and seeking justice for them. And I actually think that this is the case because of two deeply ingrained cultural values that we have. And I really think these ingrained cultural values, they just shape the way that we look at the world. We can't help it. As modern Western people, we can't help it. They're just so ingrained. Okay. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that these values are all bad. Okay. In the first one, you'll see that there's some link in the Bible to it, actually, because it does resonate a little bit with what we looked at in Proverbs. So it's not that they're all bad, but they do cause us problems as well, and we've really got to be mindful of them, okay? So what are they? Well, the first one is this. It's individualism. It's individualism. Now, what's individualism? Well, that's where I see myself as an individual as having the power and the control, okay? It's down to me. As an individual, I can rise up. The broader structures, they don't control my destiny. You know, and so as people that love individualism, we love the rags to riches stories. Okay, the poor man who through grit and hard work, you know, he shows us that the individual can triumph. We love that story. We love the story of the Indigenous Australian who becomes a doctor. Love that story. And we love it because we can point to him and we can say, look at him. So there's no problem. There's no problem. Why do people keep banging on about inequality with Indigenous Australians? That there's no problem. Look at that guy. It makes me uncomfortable when people talk about that stuff. And there's no need to talk about that stuff because this guy who became a doctor, he proves that there's no problem. Everything's fine. The issue's just good old Aussie hard work. Yeah. Now, it's our commitment to individualism that can cause us to think this way. And the big problem with it is that it leads us to come up with overly simplistic explanations for inequality or disadvantage. Okay, it means that we can just explain that stuff away in a really overly simplistic manner. Okay, that person, they didn't succeed because they're lazy. That's why. I succeed because I work hard. See how it works? That person is just a good-for-nothing dole bludger. If they got off their backside and did some hard work, they'd be fine. So I'm not going to give them anything, and I'm sick of those do-gooders always pestering me, going on about it, trying to make excuses for it. Now, when I can explain away the problems like that, I actually get to feel better about the general state of affairs because it makes me feel like there's nothing wrong with the system. And that system, by the way, I might add, has actually worked very well for me. So I've got interests in it not being a problem, okay? So I get to say there's nothing wrong with the system, and there's certainly nothing wrong with me or my part in the system. It's all just down to the individual, you see. They are the problem. Okay, can you see how that works? So I think individualism, it's our first cultural problem, and it's very deeply ingrained. You probably don't even know you're thinking that way half the time. And so we've really, as Christians, I think, got to be very aware of that. It's just a cultural blind spot, particularly when we're dealing with inequality. That's the first cultural issue. The second cultural issue is that we really value objectivity in our culture. It's a very strong value for us. Now, sorry, I know I'm using big words in this sermon, and it's hard because we're talking about some tricky stuff. Let me just try and explain what I mean. What do I mean by objectivity? What does it mean to be objective? Well, when you're objective, you're studying something without bias, okay? You're not letting other things affect the way that you're looking at something. You're just looking at the facts on their own merit. So when I'm objective, I suspend my beliefs, I suspend my religion, I suspend my feelings and my experiences and my culture, and I just deal with the data, just the facts, all right? It's what we really work hard for in a court of law, all right, or in science. People work very hard at being objective in those areas, all right? And as Westerners, we love that stuff. Okay, so many of our commonly held belief systems are based on our belief that we can discover objective truth, unbiased facts. Yep. We are rational, objective people in the modern West. Now, again, there's something good about searching for objective truth. But as Christians, we know we never get there. The prophet Jeremiah diagnoses the human condition in one chilling sentence. This is Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Just take a look at it with me. You think you can be purely objective? Read this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, our sin, our heart's deceitfulness, that impacts all of our opinions. It shapes the way we think about the world. And it's not just sin that affects us. Our gender does. Our sexuality does. Our family of origin does. Our language does. Our culture does. Our past, our histories, all of these things have a huge influence on the way that we look at the world. Okay. It's funny, we're actually not very objective at all when you think about it. And really, if you ask a lawyer or a scientist, the people that work in those fields where they really strive for objectivity, if you ask a lawyer or a scientist, they'll tell you flat out that actually we are not a very objective bunch. But culturally, we value it. And it leads us to becoming very, very defensive. Because if someone suggests that I am not objective, yeah, if someone suggests that I have some kind of agenda or that I am biased in any way, well, I get very upset about that. I don't like it. In her book, White Fragility, the American author and educator, Robin DiAngelo, writes about her early days where companies, big businesses, they would employ her to come in and run workshops for their staff And the idea of those workshops is to help the staff become aware of racism in the workplace. Okay. And she writes about these early days of going in and conducting these workshops. And she writes about how hostile and defensive people were when they came to her workshops. She writes this. I think it's actually worth reading the quote, so I'll put it up on the screen. This is what she says. She says, "I was taken aback by how angry and defensive so many white people became at the suggestion that they were connected with racism in any way. The very idea that they were required to attend a workshop on racism outraged them. They entered the room angry and made that feeling very clear to us throughout the day as they slammed their notebooks down, refused to participate, and argued against any and all points." That we don't like it if people challenge our objectivity. We hate it if someone suggests that we're not. If someone says that I'm biased in some way, especially if they accuse me of racism or sexism, I get angry because they're actually challenging a very deeply held cultural value of mine, and I don't like it. I don't like it when they do that. Okay. So again, we need to fight this as Christians. When someone approaches you to speak about an issue of inequality or suggests that you might even be part of the problem, you know, whether it pertains to gender or sexuality or race or socioeconomic background, whatever it might be, please don't get defensive. Don't be defensive. Please be a listener. Be someone who cares. Be the person that's easy to approach. Be the person that's easy to talk to. Be the person that wants justice so much that your first priority isn't to be defensive, but to sniff out injustice and rectify it and look for it as much as you can. Related to this whole defensive thing, we need to avoid what is coming to be referred to as whataboutery. Okay. Now, what's whataboutery? Well, whataboutery is another defence mechanism that people use. It's a bit of a more of a subtle defence mechanism. And people use it to derail a conversation about an issue that makes them feel uncomfortable. Right? So kids, interestingly, you've probably done this many times. Okay? If you've got a brother or sister, I'm guessing you have used a very simple form of whataboutery before in your life. All right? So picture this scenario. Here it is. Okay? You go into the pantry to steal a biscuit and you know you're not meant to have the biscuit. And mum catches you sneaking that biscuit and she starts to tell you off. And so what do? Well, you say, "What about Sally? She's already stolen too. Don't get angry at me. You should get angry at Sally. She nicked two of them." Yeah. What about her? That's simple whataboutery. See how it works? What about her? In other words, let's not talk about me. Don't talk about me and my little issues. Let's talk about her and her issues, okay? Now, adults do this too, all right? But we do it in a more complicated and subtle way. You'll see it all the time when the topic of domestic violence against women comes up. Okay? Almost guaranteed that when that topic comes up, on Facebook or social media or wherever, you'll get some bloke saying, "Well, what about domestic violence against men? That's a problem too. Let's talk about that." Yeah. And again, it's a way of saying, "Look, don't talk to me about your issue. That issue makes me feel uncomfortable. And so here's a righteous way for me to shut down and divert and derail the conversation." Now, of course, any type of domestic violence is a problem. It shouldn't exist, okay? Of course, domestic abuse against men should be talked about and dealt with. Absolutely. But in another conversation. Yeah. It shouldn't be used to derail a discussion about an important issue. So please, if someone comes to you with an issue of inequality as a Christian, don't be defensive and don't fall into whataboutery. I think we also need to have the courage to be culture shifters. Okay, we need to be culture shifters. And this is especially so if you're someone who has a lot of influence. Perhaps you're a manager or you're an employer or maybe you're a politician. But I think we can also do this just as someone in the workplace or at school or in your social circle, okay, just amongst your friends. Why not be the person that calls out things like racism or sexism? Why don't you be the one that calls out the offensive remark that gets made against the LGBTI person? Why don't you point out defensiveness and whataboutery when you see it happening? Be a culture shifter. Another way you can be a culture shifter, and this connects back to Aaron's first talk in this series, is by thinking through how all of these issues play out politically. Why not let these issues, issues of equality and justice and fairness, be a primary motivator for how you vote? Okay. Now, of course, they're not the only issues. There are other important issues. Of course, there are. But surely, given how much God cares for the poor and the oppressed, these should be right up there in terms of what you're thinking about when you're voting, surely. And I think related to all of these points, and I'll finish with this thought, we need to accept the fact that working towards fairness and equality is always going to be costly. It's always going to be inefficient, and it never will truly be fixed this side of heaven. But you know what? We should work hard at it anyway. Even though it's messy, we should work hard at it anyway. You see, having a social security system, it does mean that some people who are just flat out lazy will abuse it. Of course they will. It's a fallen world. Having organisations out there who try to roll out programs to help disadvantaged kids, a lot of it's not going to work. A lot of time and energy and money will be wasted doing that. Who knows how to best address the multitude of issues faced by our Indigenous communities? Who knows how to do that? And as we try to do that, again, resources will be wasted, things won't work. If we want everyone to have access to health services, regardless of how much money they have, guess what? Sometimes your tax dollars will be used to pay for someone's heart surgery, only for them to walk out of the Royal, light up a cigarette, and walk into the nearest KFC for lunch. And by the way, your tax dollars may be used to pay for that KFC and those smokes. Yeah. The reality is, addressing issues of inequality is an expensive, inefficient business. And as it is pursued, many resources will be wasted and some will be abused. But we should do it anyway. We should do it anyway. And we should do it in the full knowledge that it will never be truly remedied this side of the new creation. But we should do it anyway because God calls his people to love, care for, and defend the disadvantaged. And you know what? Even though some of it will be wasted, some of it won't be. And by God's grace, your money and your time and your love and your efforts and your listening and your care, all of it will help make this world a fairer place. Let's pray. Father, we've thought about some really big, tough, tricky issues today, and it's unsettling, and it's hard to think about. But we know you have a heart for the poor and the oppressed and the disadvantaged. We know you have a passion for equality. And so we know we need to do the hard work thinking about this. please, Father, would you help us to look at the world the way that you do? Help us to be aware of our cultural blind spots. And would you make us willing to step up where we can and contribute in our little ways to making this world a fairer, more equal place for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.